This was a bit of a tough week for the rule team. We said goodbye to our faithful family dog of 16 years that she was with us. That was hard. I'm not going to lie. You know, I mean, a dog's a dog, right? You know, I'm not like a dog worshiper kind of people, okay? I don't, you know, call my kid or anything like that. But that was hard. And that was harder than I thought it was going to be. It's that finality. And as we were driving and we kind of made the decision and we went to the doctor and went to the vet, and I was thinking to myself, this is it. Like, she's not coming back from this. This is final. And death has that way of finality, you know? And even for us on earth, of course, it has a finality to us. The kind of difference in humans, as opposed to dogs, right, is that humans will actually live forever. We will live either with God, because we have understood and obeyed the gospel of Jesus Christ, submitted to him, repented, and believed by faith, or we will live apart from God. And that's an eternity. But still, our physical death is final here on earth, and it changes where then we reside for eternity. And we've been walking through the death of Jesus on the cross. We've been really taking time to chunk it out passage by passage and really slow down and look at what it means. And now we're going to look at a passage today where his disciples and his friends realize the finality of what has just happened. And as we look at our last little chunk before we celebrate the resurrection next week, it's my hope and prayer that the Holy Spirit will speak to us, confront us with this passage and the implications of the death of Jesus in our actual lives. So let's head over to John 19 if you're not there already. If you're visiting with us, we go through verse by verse, chapter by chapter. We're going through John, and hopefully the main point of my message is the main point of the passage. You know, we look forward to the word helping us grow today. Last week, we saw that the Romans, at the request of the Jews, went to verify the death of Jesus. They went with their leg-breaking idea, right, to speed up the death of Jesus if he had not died yet, because he had to get off the cross for Passover, because far be it from the Jews to have a person that they murdered and executed on the cross and spoil their Sabbath day. Okay, so they had to have Jesus off the cross. When the Roman goon squad got to the cross, they had found out that Jesus had already passed away, fulfilling the prophecies that no bone would be broken of Jesus Christ, and that he was in charge of his life and his death and his deity. And all of this, John writes so specifically and intentionally, so that we might believe. And recall, we said last week, the truth of Jesus fulfills Scripture and fuels our faith. We need this truth, as our hearts have a natural sin drift, right? We have a natural bent towards pleasing ourselves. We have a natural bent towards doing what is kind of opposite of what God says in his word. And before you say, no, that's not true, Pastor Mike, I'm talking about our hearts. I'm talking about what's within us and the blackness of our hearts. Even after we are converted to Christ, that wrestling with sin, that's why we need, church, the truth of this word to fuel our faith, to transform our faith, to center our faith. Because when we drift, it comes back to who we are in the word of Jesus Christ in the Bible for us. As we look at our narrative here today, we're going to see the truth of Jesus' death becomes more and more real for his friends, for the disciples. Never more real is what's going to happen today. And that's where we pick up this week. Look at John 19 and verse 38. After these things, Joseph of Arimathea, who was a disciple of Jesus, but secretly, for fear of the Jews, asked Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus, and Pilate gave him permission. So he came and took away his body. And so after Jesus is verified as having died, Joseph shows up. We don't know much about Joseph. What we know is very limited. We can fill in some blanks here from the other Gospels. Matthew 27 tells us he's wealthy. Mark and Luke tell us that he's a member of the Jewish ruling council. John tells us that he was a believer. He was a disciple. But what did John also just tell us? He was a believer. He was a disciple in secret, in hiding, because he was afraid of the Jews. And so pump the brakes here. We have a follower of Jesus Christ who is a member, a wealthy member of the divine, not divine, scratch that, not divine, the Jewish ruling council. The same council that just put Jesus on the cross. There's a believer on that team. And not surprisingly, he can't out himself as a believer because why? He's obviously doesn't want to be like Jesus. Doesn't want to end up crucified. Doesn't want to end up out of a job. Doesn't want to end up cast out of the synagogue and the temple at that time. But he's a disciple, but he's hiding his faith. He was secretly a believer because of the fear of the Jews. I mean, Pastor Mike, I can't let my private beliefs be known to my friends and my family. Some of you are getting really uncomfortable right now. Because here's the deal. Christians are Christian in public and private. Christians are Christian in public and in private. I mean, I think I believe what the Bible says, but I'm not like that into it so that I'm going to like tell people about it so that people know that I go to church. I mean, I'm a Christian, I guess, but I'm just not ready to out myself. I mean, those things are personal. Those things are private. I mean, people are offended by it. They can't just go around dropping J-bombs at the office. I mean, people are going to be like, what's wrong with you, dude? Be quiet. Can't talk about that stuff. In church, when we are called to Christ, every single part of us is called to Christ. Our whole selves, who we are in public and who we are in private. There needs to be this consistency to our lives, a legitimacy. Otherwise, the world will scream hypocrite. And they're going to be right. We can't have these little parts of our world that we protect as just ours. Those friends at the office that we yuck around with and whatever with, right? Those things, those movies, those whatever that we enjoy going to that are not reflective of Christian behavior. We want to keep that going. We're not going to get that crazy. We're not going to let it impact every single bit of our lives like that. That's just crazy talk. I mean, there has to be some sort of consistency. There has to be some sort of legitimacy here. Has to be a balance, too. This doesn't mean we bust into Starbucks or hold signs outside of Acme that says, repent or burn. We're not talking about that, right? We're talking about a balance. It does mean this, that our belief in Jesus should be backed up with our lives and our lips. If we're calling ourselves a Christian, we should act like it. People should see our faith in how we live our lives, the decisions we make, the things we celebrate and find joy in. And when we get the chance to speak, church, we speak of the glories of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And we do so clearly, and we do so boldly, and we do so with joy. We don't shrink back. 1 Peter helps us understand this a bit more. 1 Peter 3:15 says, but in your hearts, honor Christ the Lord as holy. Hold on to that. That's going to be really important in a couple minutes. Honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. Yet do it with gentleness and respect. The idea here is that if we are Christians, we should stand out, right? Not necessarily against culture, right? But we should stand out against sin. That's where kind of fundamentalism and legalism went a little wrong, right? They said, all of culture is bad, so we shouldn't dress like them. We shouldn't go where they go. We shouldn't talk like them. We shouldn't eat the same foods they eat. You can take that to its logical conclusion all the way. That's not what we're talking about here. We breathe the same air. We drive the same cars. Hopefully, we wear most of the same clothes, right? We root for the same sports teams, whatever those are. We're in culture, but we stand against sin. What do our hearts celebrate? Not necessarily eating or drinking different things, but what do our hearts celebrate? Do we have clear boundaries for sin? And as we honor Christ, people should notice that, and people should be asking you questions. You should stick out like a sore thumb. This will inevitably lead to a time where we just can't go along with something, where we have that moment where it's like, I can't celebrate what you guys are celebrating. I can't get into sin in that way. There will come a time where we need to have to stand up and stand on God's word instead of whatever is going on. It will be uncomfortable, it will be awkward, and it might even be a little scary. Let's also realize something, getting back to our narrative. For Joseph, that moment is now. That moment just happened. Because Joseph is a secret believer no more. Because Joseph could not go along with what was going on to his Savior anymore. And let's not be so hard on Joseph until we realize that he is in this moment. He stepped up at great personal risk. He is a secret disciple no more. And Mark fills in some blanks for us in Mark chapter 15. I'm just going to read 42 to 45 to give us some background here. When evening had come, since it was the day of preparation, that is the day before the Sabbath, Joseph of Arimathea, a respected member of the council, who was also himself looking for the kingdom of God, watch this, took courage and went to Pilate and asked the body of Jesus. Pilate was surprised to hear that he should have already died, and summoning the centurion, he asked him whether he was already dead. And when he learned from the centurion that he was dead, he granted the corpse to Joseph. Mark tells us there that at great personal risk and great personal courage did Joseph go to Pilate and say, I need the body of my Savior Jesus. He was sticking his neck out in a big way here. One commentator said, mere association with one condemned for treason could lead to a person's execution immediately. Joseph goes to the governor, probably used his standing as a member of the Sanhedrin to gain access to him, and said, can I have the body of Jesus? Pilate, again, not really caring about the Jews and what they hold true and all of that, says, sure. Two things that ratchet up the shock value here. He doesn't go alone, and he gives up his family tomb for his Savior Jesus. Let's keep reading. Look at verse 39 of John 19. Nicodemus also, who earlier had come to Jesus by night, came bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 75 pounds in weight. So they took the body of Jesus and bound it in linen cloths and with the spices, as is the burial custom of the Jews. Look at that. Our old friend Nico's back. We haven't seen him since chapter 3. He shows up and he helps his friend Joseph. You kind of get the idea that both these guys were in cahoots, right? That he was a member of the council too. And our text reminds us that he came to see Jesus by night because he did not want to be found out either talking to Jesus. So these two guys together, working together, have just said, that's it. We've had enough. Nicodemus is a secret disciple no longer either. He says, I cannot stand to see or even think what they will do to the body of my Savior. This is not going to happen. It is time for us to act. Nicodemus was also a disciple in hiding, but like Joseph, he was a secret disciple no more. Kind of funny how there are no other disciples around, right? John's here somewhere because he's getting this all down, but we really don't hear of any other disciples. We see that when the chips are down, the secret disciples become no longer secret. In church, we are going to see this opportunity more and more. One encouraging thing, I'm using air quotes for the recording, right? One encouraging thing is that as the world grows darker, the true church grows lighter, right? As the world gets darker and darker, we will separate the true disciples from the not so true disciples. As the stakes keep getting higher and higher, people will tap out and say, okay, I'm not going along with that. That might cost me my job. That might cost me something else. I'm done with this church thing. The true disciples will say, no, it's time to act. As the world gets darker, the light will and must shine brighter. And so, church, let us be those true disciples when our moment comes. Let us be not disciples in secret. Let us be disciples both in public and private. Nicodemus meets up with Joseph after he secures the body of Jesus. He brings something specific and something necessary. These guys worked as a team. One commentator writes, Joseph saw to the legal steps while Nicodemus goes and gets the spices. Verse 40 tells us that the burial custom of the Jews was to wrap the body tightly in cloths and spices. And here there is about 75 pounds worth of spices. Not sure why Nicodemus is the spice connection. Maybe he sells essential oils on the side. I don't know what's going on. But nevertheless, the spices were very necessary. The reason is very simple. The Jews did not embalm, right? So the Jews would, again, wrap the body very tightly with lots of spices, and they would put it in a tomb, and the body would decay. And then about a year later, somebody, family member, would come in, collect the bones, move them out of the tomb, and move them into an ossuary or someplace where they would store the bones forever. Right? So this was kind of a temporary thing, the tomb. And the spices were really to kind of cut down on the smell as the body decomposed over the period of a year. This isn't the first time we've run into spices, though, if you think about it. Showing the plan of God as we think maybe to a woman named Mary, who in chapter 12 anointed Jesus with expensive oils and disciples freaked out, right? What are you doing with this oil? Why is he touching you? It could have been sold and given to the poor. And Jesus defends her and says, leave her alone that she may keep it for what? The day of my burial. All the way back in chapter 12, church. Jesus always had in mind what was going to happen. He knew what he was knew what he faced. Like Mary, Nicodemus honors him lavishly. 75 pounds of spices was an exorbitant amount of spices. You did not need 75 pounds of spices back then for what you're supposed to do. But Nicodemus wanted to honor his Savior as best as he could. The amount of spices, one commentator said, is suitable for a king. Indeed, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And as we'll see next week, only part of this burial prep could be done before the Sabbath because the Sabbath was looming a little bit. So they were under a timeline. They were under a crunch. They had to do this very quickly. And nevertheless, it is something unusual to be doing it at all because this man was crucified on a Roman cross. And if you were crucified on a Roman cross, guess what they did with your body? Nothing. They just left it there. They left it on the Roman cross as a message to everybody else. They let the birds pick at it and everything else. They just left it there. There's nothing worse for a Jew to not be buried an honorable burial. Nicodemus and Joseph say it's time to act. That is not going to be our Savior. Even if it costs us everything, we are not going to let him rot on that cross. We are going to take him I just got a text message from John Voigt right in the middle of my thing. Just took me out of the, John Voigt, I love you. Even if it costs us everything, we are not going to worry about that. We are going to do what we are called to do. This is part of the plan of God's sovereign plan for redemption, not a shameful death, but being honored in his death. And what better time a couple days before Good Friday to say Jesus is honored in his death. Jesus truly is honored in his death. The death of Jesus is something we honor, and we'll gather together on Friday to honor that, to focus on that. And we've been honoring it as we've been walking through the Gospel of John this whole time. And Good Friday is a day that we all have on our calendars, but it's kind of one of those things in the world where people look at it and, you know, maybe some of the other holidays that we look at that we're not participating, you go like, you know, I guess if you're into that kind of thing, that's where Jesus died on the cross, I guess. I mean, everybody knows that, but for us, maybe there's no higher, holier, more honorable day as we think about the death and the resurrection of our Savior. Remember last week that they said the Passover Sabbath was a high day, right? A holy day. But for us, church, if we honor Christ, there should be no higher day. Thinking about what he did. Thinking about being in church together, honoring that. We honor people also in death now. It's an odd ritual. I'm always struck by the way that people try to grasp at the reality that has suddenly come upon them, the finality of it, where sometimes they did not care about spiritual things or eternity at all, and now somehow somebody has passed away, and now everybody's a theologian. And everybody says that he's in a better place, or he's with God, or he's an angel, or whatever it is. You know, our hearts and our minds try and come to terms with this. Church, we need to be different than that. We need to be thinking about death in this way. We need to be assured of where our place is. We need to not be grasping at straws when the finality of death comes to us. We honor our dead, but Christians honor our dead as not those without any hope, right? We honor them because of the hope that we have in Jesus Christ. Oftentimes at funerals, there's a lot of remorse. There's a lot of regret. Maybe you and that person didn't have the best relationship. You're now seeking to honor them in their death. But maybe regret comes knowing you could have honored them more while they were still alive. And one of the questions that this text is begging us today, church, is are we honoring Jesus Christ today? in our actual lives every day? Do we live lives that are honoring to Jesus Christ? He was honored in his death. Joseph and Nicodemus made sure of that. Are we honoring him now with our lives? Because we too will stand before him one day, right? And then you will wish. I know we all will wish. I know there will be a sense of loss. I know that I will stand before my Savior and there will be a little, probably a lot, sense of regret that I wasted so much time in other things. I know it. And I try and think about that. And I try and say, what is God glorifying? What is God honoring? That's where my energy should go. That's where everything that I have should be as I grow and I mature. Are we honoring Jesus Christ now in our lives while we essentially have the chance? Are we doing that? We need to demonstrate to the world then again where our faith is, where our affections lie, what we celebrate, the reason that the hope is in us. It's in a sovereign God who, as Jesus told Nicodemus, way back in chapter 3, whoever believes in me shall not perish, but have eternal life. Right? And therein lies the whole point of Jesus' death, to bring glory in freeing us from death. And these last two verses will bring us around. Look at verse 41. Now in the place where he was crucified, there was a garden, and in the garden, a new tomb in which no one had yet been laid. So because of the Jewish day of preparation, since the tomb was close at hand, they laid Jesus there. And as mentioned, they don't have much time before the Sabbath starts. Recall the Sabbath started at sundown on the day of preparation. So on Friday at dark, it's technically the Sabbath. But there's no way that any Jew is going to do anything remotely resembling preparing the dead for burial on the Sabbath. That was strictly out. So they had a limited time. Most commentators believe they had a couple hours by this point before it got dark. They probably washed the body. They probably lay the spices on it and wrapped Jesus tightly in the burial cloth. And as the text says, they put him in a new tomb in the garden. Verse 42 says that they do this in a hurry because it's the day of preparations. The day Sabbath is near. Our text doesn't clearly state it, but the other gospels do. This is Joseph's personal tomb, and you probably put the pieces together through this in John here, but our other gospels tell us that clearly. And I want to jump back out to Matthew 27 just to demonstrate that for us. So Matthew 27, I'm going to read 57 through 60. When it was evening, there came a rich man from Arimathea named Joseph, who also was a disciple of Jesus. He went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus, and Pilate ordered it to be given to him. And Joseph took the body and wrapped it in a clean linen shroud. Watch this. And he laid it in his own new tomb, which he had cut in the rock, and he had rolled a great stone to the entrance of the tomb and went away. This is Joseph's personal, probably family tomb, and it's cut in the rock, and that means it's a very, very expensive, very rare family tomb. Poor people did not have tombs cut into rocks. The ultimate poor people just didn't have tombs at all, right? They laid where they fell, and they were there forever. It's a little hard to picture what this might have looked like, so I did steal some pictures from Pastor Ryan. I have no idea who that is. I'm just going to be totally honest with you. I'm sure that was probably someone on one of Pastor Ryan's nerd journeys deep into the heart of somewhere in some archaeologic expedition. But that is kind of like the tomb that we're talking about here, where the body of Jesus would have been laid up there, wrapped in spices. If we go to the next slide there, the tomb is set down. You would have to, that's a tomb that is carved in a rock. That's not the tomb that we believe it is Jesus, but it's a tomb that was similar, we believe. You step down into it, it's carved into the rock, and you can't really make it out too well, but there's a big rock that is in between those two things, right? And that would be rolled over the opening to the tomb. Now think about that. If you're in that tomb, it's totally impossible for you to roll that stone out of the way, right? That can only be rolled away by someone on the outside. Teaser for next week, right? It was not just any tomb, but a rich man's private family tomb where no one had ever been laid. And you probably will not be surprised to learn that even that was foretold in Scripture. Isaiah 53:9 tells us, "And they made his grave with the wicked and with a rich man in his death, although he had done no violence and there was no deceit in his mouth." Scripture again and again and again saying Jesus is the Messiah. Jesus fulfills the scriptures. Jesus is the Messiah. This was an honor that was reserved only for the rich. And for Joseph, at great personal risk, gives it to his Savior, Jesus Christ. And Jesus actually dies and was actually buried and sealed in a tomb. It's final. It's over. He's no longer alive. He ceases to live. And that leads us to a colossal spiritual reality in the gospel. Dietrich Bonhoeffer, in his classic book, The Cost of Discipleship, writes, "When Christ calls a man, he bids him to come and die. When Christ calls a man, he bids him to come and die." And so here it is, church. Jesus died for sin that Christians can die to sin. Jesus dies for sin so that Christians can die to sin. Christ's death is our death to sin. For the Christian, you died to sin and you're buried with Christ. You're united in his death, and soon you will be united in his resurrection. But sin does not get a vote in how we live our life. We died to sin. It's a core component of the gospel. And so without the finality of Jesus' actual death, we have no hope that our sins would actually be dead as well. But with the reality that Jesus actually did die, our sins are dead. We are united to Christ by faith. The sins that we have are dead, and we should be dead to them as well. And so here's how this plays out in real life. Think of it as Scripture does and says many times, the old person and the new person, right? The old person is dead. It doesn't get a vote into how you live your life today. Sin shouldn't boss you around into how you live your life today because you're dead to sin. This doesn't mean we're dead to the temptation of sin, right? Because we continually face the temptation of sin. But rather, we should treat sin and consider ourselves dead to sin. It's a great prayer, by the way. It comes probably from Valley of Vision somewhere. It says, "Oh Lord, let sin be a dead and undesirable thing to me." How awesome is that? Pray that every morning. Pray that 10 times a day. You're going to need it 10 times a day. Let it be undesirable to me. Let sin in any way, shape, or form be dead and undesirable to me. We should not be willingly indulging in sin, keeping sin around like a pet, participating in sin, celebrating sin, laughing at sin. We are dead to sin. We are to treat it as it is dead to us. This means we don't gravitate towards sin. We don't find sin attractive. Instead, we recognize sin for what it is and we turn from it. And we repent and we flee. We don't engage or celebrate sexual immorality or lust or gluttony or laziness or dishonesty or fill in the blank. Anything that this book calls sin, we don't celebrate. We're not a part of. We don't participate in. We don't want to be. Our lives should not be characterized to that. Why? Because Christ died for sin so that we can die to sin. That gives us the power. Christ's death and resurrection, as we'll see, and we put together those pieces, of course, because if Christ had not been raised, then we are still dead in our sins and most of all to be pitied. But that's not the case because we know Christ did raise from the dead. But because he did actually die, sin should die with us. And as we'll celebrate next week, we walk in the newness of life, not in the old person. And some of you can really identify to this. Some of us have had that kind of life where we used to run with a different crowd. We used to celebrate different things. We used to participate in things now that would make us very undue, make us very ashamed. As we think about the sins of our youth, as we think about the sins of whatever, a couple years ago, a couple weeks ago, right? That should be a big black line in your history when you think about, that's not me anymore. That's dead. I'm dead to those sins. I am alive in Christ Jesus. My sins are back there, but I'm alive with Jesus Christ. Think that Christ died for sin so that we could die to sin. When Christ walks out of that tomb, we are also united to him in new life by faith. And so, which road are we walking on, church? Are we walking on the road that celebrates sin? Are we even worse? Like there's a point where you're not a believer, and so that's the only road you know, right? You have to come to an awareness of the gospel. Your eyes have to be opened, and you have to see, I am walking on the road that leads to eternal death. I need to repent, I need to turn, I need to be forgiven, and I need to get on the road that leads to life through faith in the gospel of Jesus Christ. But Christians, don't for a second be going back to that other road and walking down that road of sin. We're dead to sin through what Christ has done for us. And I can think of no better place than Romans, where Paul goes on and on and on about sin. And I just want us to focus. I put it in your bulletin. I want us to focus on what Paul said in Romans 6 as we close. Paul telling the church at Rome this very thing. He says, "What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin so that grace may abound? By no means. How can we who died to sin still live in it? Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, watch this, we too might walk in newness of life." We need to walk in newness of life because Christ died for our sin. We die to that sin and we walk in the power of what he has granted us. Sin can't have that control over our lives anymore. We are dead to it because Christ broke the power of sin. And so, church, let us remember and let us walk on the road that Christ has called us to. Let's pray that we would find sin dead and undesirable. Let's pray that if there are those in here today that have not understood that, that they would understand that for maybe the first time. Let's pray that in all areas of our lives, our marriages, our parenting, our jobs, our neighbors, everything, our driving, that we remember, right? It gets real practical, right? That we remember that we are dead to sin. We are to walk in newness of life. Father God, we thank you for your goodness. We thank you for your grace. We thank you for the reality, the finality of Jesus on the cross. Lord, that as he was laid in that tomb and the rock was covered over the opening, may we consider our old selves in that tomb with Jesus Christ. May we walk in the power of the newness of life that you won for us in your resurrection. Lord, help us to focus on that. Lord, cultivate in our souls a hatred of sin, a lack of appetite for sin, wherever it is, God. Holy Spirit, search hearts today. Confront us with your word. And where we celebrate sin, may we celebrate life instead. Thank you for your goodness. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. I want to remind you guys, too, that we'll be setting up for the member meeting. And we look forward to serving together. But for right now, I'd invite you to stand and we'll sing about how death was arrested.